Let us pray. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which has been read and opened up for us, and we pray now that you would continue to speak to us through it, that your word would be our rule of life, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. Think about a cup of water, and think about filling that cup and running it under the tap until the water is near the top, and you can only fill it so far before it begins to spill over the brim. If you add too much water, it overflows, of course. The same is true if you're having a bath and you put a sponge in the bath. It absorbs the water until it can absorb no more, and if you were to lift that sponge out, it's almost like it's supersaturated and the water begins to pour from the sponge. It cannot swell far enough to absorb all of the water. I wonder if we can apply this same kind of scientific truth to the Holy Spirit. Can we imagine someone being so filled up, so saturated with the Holy Spirit, so saturated that he or she can't take in any more, like a filled up cup that can only overflow once it's full, only overflow to others and begin to fill them with the same spirit? Well, God's love is like that. Scripture's very clear in that respect. Picture God's love overflowing from the filled up one to the person nearby them is one of the beautiful images of Scripture. And in today's Gospel, we hear Jesus saying to his followers, "Love one another. As I have loved you, you also should love one another." The love of our Lord called them to display the same love that he had. It has a special definition. It's a Christ-like love. And for those who knew Jesus best, it was his love that produced the love that was for them and within them. It was like water overflowing from a filled-up glass. Jesus' love filled them up. And he kept on loving them, pouring more love into them, so that Jesus' love could overflow into others. Jesus said, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." We sometimes sing that in a hymn based on these words. As soon as Jesus had given his followers this new commandment to love one another, even as he had loved them, he gave them one more thing. He gave them a test. A test to determine if they were indeed overflowing with love for others. The test was simple. It was to examine the response of those within reach of their overflow. He said, "By this everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." As we think about the quality of our lives, as we step back to see how others might view us through our actions, what will they see? Will they see in us what Jesus has commanded? Will they see that we are so filled with God's love that it overflows onto others? What will they see? Well, just now is a time of thinking what other people see. Just the other day there, we went to the polls. I think we've elected a new government, although we hear on the radio this morning that the Labour Party are taking at least one of the results to judicial review. But we've all read these pamphlets, these brochures that have come through our door for the various different parties, and it seems clear that our rainbow coalition, our rainbow parliament, is somewhat less colourful, at least for the next 4 years or so. And there have been winners and there have been losers, and perhaps those who have lost, or those who, like Westminster Prime Minister Tony Blair are thinking of stepping down. Perhaps they've been thinking about what legacy they've left behind. Is it a good legacy or not so good? Have they made a difference, or has there been the difference they've made been hard to detect? And it's the same for us as we think about not our political legacy, but as we think about our Christian legacy. What difference have we made being a Christian? Has the love within us overflowed onto others? Or have we tried to keep that love bottled up for ourselves, building higher and higher walls to stop any possibility of overflow? If you were to be taken to court and put on trial for being a Christian, I wonder if there would be enough evidence to convict you or me. Those are the words of a poster which was popular in the days when many Christians in communist countries were being put in prison. And the challenge of the wording is that it asks us to examine ourselves for proof that we're Christians. It's not enough for us to say, oh, I live in what is a Christian country. It's not enough for us to say, my parents brought me up in church. It's not enough to say, I was baptized as a baby. It's not enough to say, oh, I watch songs of praise every week or other religious programs. It's not even enough to say that I regularly go to church. For going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you into a Big Mac. There's an American saying that's similar to that, just because the mouse is in the cookie jar, it doesn't mean that the mouse is a cookie. Just because you're in the church building, that doesn't make you a Christian. Nor, dare I say it, does the fact that you may have had a wonderful conversion some years ago, and your prayer time still leaves you with warm, fuzzy feelings. It's very dangerous for us to categorize people according to their religious experience. Many people dismiss others, saying, oh, well, he or she hasn't had a real conversion. They don't have the same religious experience or feelings that I have. That means that he or she isn't a real Christian. And yet in the Gospels, Jesus told us never to judge others. Queen Elizabeth I is reputed to have said, we will not make windows into people's souls. It's none of our business to decide whether other people are or are not Christians. The only question for us is, am I a Christian? And the test that's given for you and for me by Jesus is, by this, everyone will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our reading from the Acts of the Apostles this morning concerns Peter. And Peter telling of a vision that he'd had about food of all kinds being lowered down and being told to eat that food. It must have been a very important thing because it goes over, this story goes over two chapters, chapters 10 and 11. And Peter, in chapter 11, as we read together, is in Jerusalem. And the Jewish believers, the circumcised believers, criticized him and said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. You ate dirty food, food that's forbidden to us. And Peter went on to recount his vision. But God telling him to kill and eat. And Peter at first, from his Jewish background, says, surely not. I can't kill, I can't eat these things. No impure or unclean thing has ever passed my mouth. And yet the voice from heaven is insistent. And then Peter tells of how he goes into the house of Simon the tanner. And as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on these Gentile people as the Holy Spirit had come on the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost at the beginning of the birth of the church. And then he remembered what the Lord Jesus had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And Peter concludes from that experience, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Sometimes this passage of Peter from his Jewish background welcoming non-Jews and eating impure food, sometimes this is used as a proof text that so many of the Old Testament verses no longer apply when we're Christians. I think that's a very clear misreading of this scripture. It's an arrogant use of scripture. For what this is saying nothing more than the Old Testament has already said time and time and time again, that God is the God of all people, and that all people are welcome into his household of faith. And that was a lesson Peter was to learn, that was a lesson Peter was to share with the up until then Jewish circumcised church. And thank God Peter learned that lesson, and the church learned that lesson, or you and I would not be here this morning, and you and I would not be part of God's family. We would know nothing of the love of God. We would not have that filling of God's love to overflow to others. It's not for us to decide whether other folks are Christian or not. The question for us is, am I a Christian? And the test and the proof of that is whether we have love for one another, that others may know that we are Jesus' disciples. You see, the proof of the pudding's in the eating, isn't it? The evidence for faith is loving behavior. It's the fruit which proves that the roots of the plant are sound. When Jesus speaks of love, he's not speaking about mushy emotions. His new commandments to do with the way that we should treat each other. Just as I have loved you, he says, you should also love one another. So when we're thinking about that kind of love, we have to think firstly of how Jesus loves us. And if you read the Gospels carefully, you'll find that Jesus' love was a very special kind of love. He loved everyone. He loved the whole human race. He was not hidebound by nationalistic prejudices. He loved Roman soldiers. He loved a Canaanite woman. He loved Greek people who came to learn from him. Yes, he loved his own nation, but his eyes were wide open to the faults in his nation. He loved his hometown, but he said of it that a prophet was not welcome in his hometown. He was without honor there. His was a tolerant love. He loved those whom had been cast out by society, the outcasts, the prostitutes, the cheating tax collectors, the other sinners. And Jesus loved his friends, his closest friends. He even loved Judas Iscariot, who had left just before he spoke these words about loving one another. And Jesus told his followers to love each other. But what comes over most clearly from the pages of Scripture is that Jesus loved people as individuals, young and old. He wanted to find out all about people. He accepted them as they were. He loved them for what made each one of them unique in God's sight. And then he found out what their needs were. And sometimes he knew what their needs were better than the people knew themselves. And Jesus set about meeting those needs. His was an active love, a love which issued in particular service, healing and restoring people so as to bring out their hidden potential. And that's how Jesus loves you and me. That's how he commands us to love each other, inclusively and tolerantly, as individuals to be respected and encouraged and served. But we are also to be clear about the teaching of Scripture in that love. For the Bible is the greatest love story in the world, because it's about a love that sacrifices itself to meet the needs of others. My friends, I wonder if you or I were to be put on trial tomorrow for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? Probably there wouldn't be a lot of evidence. But if you and I are really trying to love other people in the self-sacrificing way that Jesus loved, then the prosecution might just be able to make a case against us.
Amen.